We were separated from Christ, without God, without hope, divided by hostility, fractured, and living far away in the debilitating, distracting, diseased noise of the world. But now we have been brought near, made one, united by the blood of Christ, who has both created peace and is, himself, our peace. We are joined together with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. God is building us into a temple in which his very spirit dwells, through which he has chosen to reveal himself to the world. And so that we, his people, can begin to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. Rooted in this kind of love, we begin to understand the mystery of Christ. We can now approach God. We once again reflect the intention of our Creator. We are emptied of sin and death. We are filled with Christ and life. We are reunited.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you today. I've seen people today that I haven't seen in quite a while, and we love that. If you're worshiping with us online, we're glad to have you in that circle with us as well. We continue our series today with the new sub-theme, Reunited. Every time I've thought about it, I keep thinking of that 70s pop song, Reunited, and it feels so. I'm not going to sing it, though. Shane got us off to a great start, excuse me, in this segment as he talked with us about the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, which has actually the same outline as the first half, the problem, the solution, and the result. Interesting how that parallels that way. The problem, without Christ, we were aliens and alienated. The solution, you have been brought near through the cross, and the result, you are now fellow citizens. Shane did an excellent job preaching last week, I thought, and he talked about the fact that humans have always craved unity. We always try to find unity. The Tower of Babel was one such effort. Let's come together, they said, and let's build this tower to the heavens, and we'll prove that we're something. It was one group's unity of purpose, of mission, of goal, of understanding. One group, though, I kind of have a feeling if they had managed to build that tower, if some other group had come along and said, we don't like you, they'd have escorted them to the top and thrown them off gladly. So much for unity. But that is the world's kind. It's the world's best approach to finding unity. Humans excel at Babel. They excel at building towers and monuments. They also excel at being divided and building walls. If you look at the scope of human history and you consider all of the attempts that humans have made to find unity, you might ask the Dr. Phil question, how's that working out for you? Not so good, is it? Our world today has walls that are taller and stronger than ever. The dividing lines are becoming clearer and clearer. Even in our nation, we are divided on issues of race and sexuality, of economics. We fuss about left-leaning things and right-leaning things. We're divided in politics, amazingly. And we line up along huge issues, things like abortion, and we're divided even by little peripheral things like masks and vaccines. We love to divide, don't we? We love to build walls. And sadly, sometimes even in churches, we put process over people, and that's a sad thing. You know, churches gather together, and I think we do it with a good intention. We gather people of like mind together, but sometimes instead of building a church, we end up building a fortress. And Shane asked a really important question last week. How do we relate to those people that we tend to wall out? Good question. So we have this problem of alienation, this history of alienation that came down to this incredible distinction between the Jews and everyone else alive in the world. What changed to interrupt this picture? Well, God came near. We just read about it in the verse. He preached peace to those who were far off, and he preached peace to those who were near. God came near in the incarnation. We're going to be focused on that a lot in a few months when we get very close to Christmas, just coming right around the corner. God came near through his grace. He met us where we were. It says in Scripture, while we were still enemies, God came near and tore down the wall by building a bridge. We call it a cross. and through the cross, the two of us were made one via the peace of Christ. The world is good at its Babels. But you know, Jesus paved the way to make us all the same spiritually. Shane used a word I really liked. I'd never heard it before. He used the word cruciformity. That means that we are conformed through the act of the cross. Cruciformity, that's what defines us. By Christ's blood, by his death on the cross, we have been reunited. And though, yes, as humans, we still cluster, and sadly, we still build Babels, sometimes with steeples on top. The wall is down, and that's good news. Y'all read the scripture last week. I'm not going to read it all again, but let me read verses 16 through 18 in the Message just to kind of get us all on the same page moving forward. He's talked about all the things God has done to bring the two sides together, and here's how he finishes that. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross is what got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and we have equal access to the Father. So something really incredible has been done. And if you want to sum up everything that Shane talked about last week in a very simple expression, it would basically be Paul saying to the Gentiles, "Hey, you! You're in." Right? Got that? Okay, we're going to move forward now. Shane covered really wonderfully the problem and the solution. We're going to focus on the result in verses 17 through 22 as Paul expounds on the ramifications of this great reversal and consequential inclusion. So, in Christ and through his work, outsiders and aliens have become insiders and family. The walls are down, the bridge has been built, and God is at work in this world putting things back together the way that he intended them to be before they were broken apart. I really like what Michael DeFazio says as he tries to sum up what we're talking about here. He says, if the community that Jesus came to work on is a city, what that means is you are not merely resident aliens anymore. You are now full citizens. If the community is a family that we're talking about, you are not merely friends at a sleepover or a servant who works for the family. You are children of the same family. If the community we're focused on is a building, you are not the wall paintings. You are not the wallpaper. You are the wall now. That's a simple way to look at it, and I like simple things because I'm a simple kind of guy. Let's spend our time breaking that down a bit. What is the consequence of our being reunited? There are four of them today. We pick up the first one in verse 18. For through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Did you see the Trinity in that verse? Paul is throwing the Trinity around a lot in his letter to the Ephesians. Through Christ, there's the Son, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, Trinity at work. The number one commonality that we have as family is we are common and equal access to God for all believers. I don't think we get this. I don't think we really understand what this means because for over 2,000 years now, we have all had easy, common access to God, right? That's just the way that it rolls in modern churches, even back to the time of Jesus. We were made more or less spiritual Jews, and so we don't have the dividing lines anymore. We can all run to the Lord. It may not seem like a very important development to those of us who've had this common access, but I can guarantee you it was an important development to those alive in Paul's time because Paul and the people remembered. The Jews of that time could barely access God, only through their high priest, and only then once a year as the high priest went through a sacrificial ritual on the Day of Atonement. That was the only way, that was as close as they got. Wasn't much. The Gentiles of that time had no access to God at all. They could not come near. Shane talked about the temple regulations and the signs that hung in the temple in multiple places, in multiple languages, that basically said, if you're a Gentile, keep out or prepare to die. Well, that's a great way to build a church, right? Keep out or prepare to die. but they were there. But Jesus came and changed all of that with his death. He tore the temple curtain in two. And that said that now all believers have equal access to God. There is no curtain of separation that blocks the way. Paul's particular word choice of access is significant, I think. It also can mean introduction. And I like that thought that Christ introduces us to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul is going to use that same word in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But basically what he's going to say there is because of Christ, we have boldness and confident access through our faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that you and I, we Gentiles, can come freely, instantly, directly to God in prayer for any and every need that we will ever have. There are no more priests needed in the system. There are no more separating curtains and walls to keep us out. So what would be the biggest change? Well, I haven't told you all four of them. I've only told you one, but I think maybe this first one is the biggest change. Equal and common access into God's presence. Maybe it's the one also that we take the most for granted. We shouldn't. What's the second result besides equal access? It is a common citizenship. Common citizenship. Verse 19 begins with the word consequently. That's just another way of saying therefore. And Shane walked you through the therefore exercise last week. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. Citizenship. Well, there's something else we also take for granted, right? Because we are already insiders. If you came to this country not a citizen, you don't take it for granted. If you think that you should take it for granted, you haven't talked with Joel and Rocio Zamudio, who came to work with us as missionaries to the Hispanic people in our area. They came as Mexican nationals from Mexico, and through a period of years and a lot of money and a lot of attorneys, we managed to get them a permanent resident status as aliens, and then they worked and worked and worked and worked, and they got their American citizenship. Do you think they take it for granted? They do not. We do. We take it for granted all the time. We're already in. The Gentiles then were strangers and aliens, he called them. That's a word we use a lot and hear a lot on the news. People that came from foreign countries who held no rights of citizenship within the new nation. But through Christ, the Gentiles became fellow citizens with the saints, in his words, and they were instantly granted the same rights as Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, and every faithful follower of the Lord through that time. The Gentiles now belonged to God's kingdom, and this kingdom was so much more enduring and meaningful than any other earthly state they might belong to. Consider the, consider the setting that's going on. They're living in Rome, right? And the king is Caesar. And so when Paul is writing this, he's very aware of kingdoms in the worldly sense of the word. The Roman armies were so strong, they kept the peace. It wasn't because they were peace-loving, it's because they were brutal, and they were incredibly powerful. And so Paul looked at Rome, and he saw it not as a great collection of unity of the world's people. He saw it as oppression, a force imposed on multiple mutually antagonistic factions, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, men and women, Jew and Gentile, and any other distinction that existed at the time. Paul saw that. He saw it for what it was, but he could also see beyond it. He saw this new humanity created by God himself, transcending those human boundaries. You know, when we think about the world, don't we think so often about like the globe, and we see all the lines that are drawn on the globe? Do you know that God didn't put any of those lines on the globe? God didn't put lines on any of the maps. God didn't put those lines, those fences there. We did that as humans. That's how good we are at unity. But when he looks at this world, he doesn't see nations, I don't believe. I think he sees people, and he loves all of them equally. Something bigger than Rome's one world order was taking place and taking the place of worldly kingdoms. Paul was helping them to see that through the work of Christ, a much more significant citizenship was being granted to them. Let's talk about citizenship a little bit longer, because it's easy to get confused, isn't it? As Christians, we kind of have a dual citizenship, or at least that's the way we often approach it. And I think part of the problem and one of the things that confuses us often is that we as Christians in America have lived very comfortable, very prosperous lives. And so we have a hard time separating our nationality with our heavenly citizenship. There's even a tension sometimes in churches about whether you should have an American flag on the stage. We have two flags here. You see that. You probably don't even see them anymore because they're always there. But I'm glad that they're both there because we need to understand the tension that lives between them, right? They both have a place. You will notice that the Christian flag is a little bit higher than the American flag. I know that's a breach of protocol. That's not the way it's supposed to work, but that's the way it works in here, right? You understand what I'm saying? I love my country. Don't misunderstand me, but your spiritual, eternal citizenship matters far more than your citizenship in any earthly kingdom, whatever it is. Really dangerous trend that's come up the last decade or two is Christian nationalism. And the easiest way I can describe that is when we confuse the flag for the cross. And we kind of think the two should be almost the same, when of course they're not. I love the flag, okay? I do. I have flags at my house. I'm the first guy to run my flag out to the curb when we have a flag day of some sort. I love the flag. I love Jesus more. I love Jesus more. I was not saved by this flag. I'm privileged because of it. I have many rights because of it. I'm protected because of it. But you know what? I was saved eternally from my sins by this flag. All right? Now, citizenship does matter. That's why the border is always crossed by hordes of people who want to be in the United States of America. This is a pretty good place to live if you lived anywhere else. And I want to tell you, as citizens of America, you were not born here by accident. God chose for you to be born here if you were born here, and that puts tremendous opportunity that you've been blessed with, so to speak. It also puts a tremendous obligation on your shoulders because you have been prospered and you have a responsibility to the rest of the world, a lot of whom don't know Jesus, as well as a lot of the folks here who don't know Jesus. John 3:16, you know what it says. God so loved the USA. That's not what it says. God so loved the world. So the point of Ephesians 2:19 is he grants citizenship in his present and eternal kingdom to all who will believe, regardless of which piece of the globe they might live on. As we come to understand, we are but a tiny part of the multitude of people who will live forever and together. It should change the way that we live now, wherever we live. And it just might change the places where we live now if we remembered and lived like citizens of heaven first under the flags where we hold temporary visas. Right? Okay, two common things. We have common access. We have common citizenship. The third commonality that comes to us in Paul's letter is a common family in Christ. The last part of verse 19, he has just said that they are citizens, and then he goes on, you Gentiles are also now members of God's own household. Some translations say God's family. I like that. We like that word a little bit better now. Family. Is there anything about families that's not complicated? Anything? Any of you have a perfect family? You need to start a support group, right? The brokenness of our fallen world is nowhere more evident than in our families. Satan knows that if you destroy the family, you destroy the community. That's all it takes. Families are radically under attack all across the globe. By God's design, the family is the foundational building block of any stability that exists in a society, in a community, in a church. You can see why Satan is so strongly trying to destroy marriage and even to redefine marriage. Anything that he can do to mess with the foundation. But family, admittedly, is complicated, isn't it? Finish this sentence for me. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, right? Now, I am a man so blessed. I was born into a wonderful family, and I have I've got four siblings. We all love each other. We get along. Really, we drive each other crazy occasionally, but we love each other, and nothing is going to come between that family connection. I had wonderful parents as well. I'm a blessed man, and I know that's not true for all families. And some of you, even talking about this, you're hurting from wounds that have come to you because of family. God's household, God's family, is where we can and should experience family as it was meant to be. Scripture doesn't call us brothers and sisters by accident. The imperfect children of a gracious and loving Father who wants the very best for us. I know that that is antithetical to the world's experience, and sadly, it's not portrayed all that well in a lot of churches. Does the fact that there are 350 churches in the Amarillo area say something about how well we get along with our brothers and sisters? Does it? I think it does. But even though the family of Christ is flawed, and even though the family in the body of Christ is sometimes dysfunctional, as it should be, this family dynamic made possible through the unity that we have in Christ brings inestimable privileges and benefits to us. I'm going to tell you just a couple of them, okay, real quick here. As a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, one of the family, you have a support network of brothers and sisters in Christ that goes far beyond the help of mere friends and neighbors. You can literally go anywhere in the world, and if you find yourself in the midst of a band of true believers in Jesus Christ, even if you don't speak their language, you have a commonality. I've been in many different places in this world, and the places that I have been, that has been true without any exception. Even in this country, if you end up across the country and you find yourself in trouble, all you have to do is go to a Christ-believing, Christ-honoring church, and they should be willing to at least let you come in and make a phone call. And because you're a part of the family here, I'm going to help you, right? You never have to be alone. You get in trouble, your wheels all fall off your car, you can call. All you have to do is call. I'm going to say, you stupid, you went on a trip with no money? What's wrong with you? No, I wouldn't say that. I'd think it, but I wouldn't say it, okay? But this church would move heaven and earth to help one of its members, okay? That's what I'm saying here. You have that benefit. The other benefit you have is a big brother. Now, we don't like the term big brother. We use that disparagingly today. But I'm saying if you're in God's family, Jesus Christ is your big brother. And he's got your back. And he is never more than a prayer away. He always listens. He always cares. Two things that you have if you're part of the family. Benefits. Okay, that's three. We have common access. We have common citizenship. We have common family. The last thing we have is a common faith. Let's read about that in verses 20 through 22, the last two verses of the chapter. Okay, he's talked about how we are members of God's family. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ, Jesus himself, as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul loves the building analogy, and he pulls it out right there again as he tries to describe what it means that we have a commonality in our faith. We're being built together as a temple for God. And there are some special features that go with this building. Our foundation. Who did he say it was? The apostles and the New Testament prophets. What he's talking about there, their teachings, the New Testament scriptures given them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that becomes the basis upon which we build our lives and we build our churches. It's, we would say, foundational, right? Foundational. We don't use that phrase just by accident. It's very, very important. In what is Jesus called here? Did you notice that beautiful image? Jesus, he says, is the cornerstone. Different translations might say keystone, might say he is the straight line, whatever you want to call their construction terms. And if you know anything about construction, you know how important that is. The cornerstone in older forms of construction was the very first block that was laid in a building. And that had to be laid entirely flush, plumb, and level, the right orientation, so that then every other thing attached to it would be in the right place. It's really, really important to know that you have a standard. I was at the Civic Center Thursday night, Christmas in October, Sharing Hope's fundraiser. They're going on today, by the way, if you hadn't made it out there. But we were laying out 200 10-by-10-foot booths. We were laying it out on the floor in this huge exhibit room. And are my legs ever sore today? I'll tell you that. But Sam Rigdon was there among some other guys in the church here that came to help. And it took us a long time to draw that very first line 150 feet across the room, because that line had to be perfect, because everything else in the design would be built off of it. I'm a carpenter. I do a lot of silly stuff in the name of construction. I've been laying a tile floor at my house for the past 4 years. It's done now. Celebrate with me. It's done. Yes. And are my knees and legs sore and my back sore from that? But when I was working it all out, when I laid the first piece of tile, since this floor was going to run throughout half of my house, 1,000 square feet, that first tile, I sweated that a little bit, because every other tile had to live in perfect orientation with the first one. And you know what? Not by my skill, but by God's good favor, it worked out wonderfully. But that straight line, you know, you got this run going 60 feet across an open room. It better be straight, or it's never going to look right. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the means by which we straighten our lives and straighten our churches and how we know where we are to be. We use an analogy in a class we call 301 here. It talks about the fact, as he mentions at the end verse, the last verse, we're fitted together on and in him with other believers. We're designed like pieces in a puzzle, each one of us being a different piece with different features. We're designed to come together to be a part of the creation of the beautiful picture that he has in mind for his church. But it really, really matters that we know who the cornerstone is. All right. So what? Okay, so what? What should this intense commonality of access and citizenship and family and faith mean in the church today? How should the reality of our being reunited in Christ make us look? Well, if you are in Christ, then in God's sight, you are one with every other believer in Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, regardless of any other distinction that you can even think of, if you pledge your allegiance and loyalty to Jesus Christ, you are one with them. Therefore, you must act like it. You need to act like it. We may not see eye to eye with every other Christian on everything. No one expects you to. It's impossible. But because we are both the body of Christ, we must not break the body of Christ, because when unity is fractured, the body of Christ is wounded seriously, often by the very people who've pledged their allegiance and loyalty to the same Jesus. Yes, of course, we're going to have differences. We are going to have a lot of differences of opinion within this body even, as well as the larger body of Christendom. But regardless of our differences of opinion, the unity that we have with other believers will always be greater than any unity we might imagine having ever with the pagan world. We need to stick together. Our duty being people with the same access and citizenship and family line and faith is to live in harmony with other brothers and sisters in Christ, so the world may know without a doubt that we are all members of a family with the same blood, the blood of Jesus. And when people look at us in the world and they see the church, they should see a family resemblance, because we all are family. You know, that scope and kind of unity will tell the world more than most of what we might ever say. And if we don't get that right, it's going to tell the world a lot as well. We mess this up a lot. We really do. We build monuments and stadiums with crosses on top. We build walls. We build fences. We lock people out that God has already invited in. We fence them out. Love a story William Barclay shares. In France, some soldiers, World War II, and their sergeant brought the body of a dead comrade to a French cemetery near a church to have him buried. They met the priest. The priest told them gently that he was bound to ask if their comrade had been a baptized adherent of the Roman Catholic faith, because that was required to be buried in that cemetery. They said they didn't know, so the priest said he was sorry, but he could not permit burial of this man in this churchyard. So the soldiers took their dead comrade and they sadly buried him just outside the fence of the cemetery. They had no other options, really. Next day, they came back just to one last visit to see if the grave was okay. And to their astonishment, they could not find it. They looked everywhere, right where they thought they had been. They couldn't find a trace of freshly dug soil. And as they were about to leave in bewilderment, the priest came up and he told them that ever since they had left their conversation the night before, his heart had been troubled because of his refusal to let them bury their dead comrade in the churchyard. So early in the morning, he had gotten out of bed, and with his own hands, he had moved the fence of the cemetery to include the soldier who had died for France. You know, Jesus moved the fence for all of us to let us in. I keep thinking about those signs in the temple courtyard in multiple languages. If you aren't a Jew, if you're an outsider, stay outside or die. You know, there was another prominent sign that if you had been there at the time, you might have seen. It hung on the cross of Jesus Christ, and it also had multiple languages, and basically it read, King of the Jews. But you know what it really said? It really said, the one hanging here is dying so that you can come in. All of you. Both signs are matters of life or death. Come in and you will die, or he died so that you can come in. I like the second sign a lot better than the first. And maybe you need to hear that sign that begs you to come in. You simply have to bow your knee to Jesus Christ and make them Lord of your life. Let me really quickly run through a few takeaways. I'm not going to comment on these. I'm just going to read them because we're running out of time, okay? These all kind of deal with walls, barriers, peace, and unity. So here you go. Ready? Number one, the church's doors and hearts. This church's doors and hearts must always be open to anybody genuinely seeking to know and follow Jesus Christ. Number two, we are to be fishers of men and women. Excuse me. But we need to remember that fish don't come pre-cleaned. Do they? Number three, unity in Christ must always be our goal. Christ is watching his bride, and you can be sure the world is watching also. The unity of believers is the strangest, The unity of believers is the strongest or weakest witness that we have in this world. Number four, regarding citizenship, and some of what I said before, Christian nationalism is a bad thing. It's idolatry by another name. Christian patriotism is a good thing, certainly to a point. It's our duty. So be the best American you can be. Honor the flag that you were born under, and thank God every day if you were born under it. But never forget that your true citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. And remember that your true king will never sit in the White House or arrive on Air Force One. And number five, finally, regarding family. In Christ, you don't get to pick your family. Jesus has done that. Your job is to love them and accept them and serve them and treat them like the family that they are. Let's pray. Father, so many things to think about, so many things to remember. So many things that we don't get right. Please forgive us for our tendencies to splinter and fragment. I pray that you will show us very clearly the blessings of having these commonalities with every other person in Christ. Father, squelch that tendency within us to divide and to fuss and to fight. And Lord, let us simply be focused on lifting up the cross of Jesus Christ because you've told us it will draw all men and women unto you. May it do so today, in this room, in this place. May it draw the hearts of those who stand outside. Let them know that they are welcome, invited, implored to answer the call. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Let's, as we stand and close together in song, if you need someone to pray with you this morning, or you would just like to speak with one of us, we would love to do that. We'd love to join with you in prayer. So please feel free to come forward as we sing or at the end of the service, and we will meet you up here. Let's sing together. Blessed week.
Hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to the worship experience of Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.